1 John chapter 4. We read the first six verses this morning. We're going to read from verse 7, chapter 4, right through to chapter 5 and verse 5. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he loved us, or he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you keep your Bibles open like that, we're going to look at it together. Title, Living with a Loving God. It seems that we just looked at this whole idea of love quite recently, and we did look at it last week, the end of chapter 3, and we looked at it a couple of weeks previous in chapter 2, and we keep coming back to it. Now, why do we keep coming back? We keep coming back to it because it's important to John. And John has interrupted, as we saw this morning, his section on love with a section on truth, because he wants us to see that love and truth aren't opposites. That if we love God, we'll love his truth. If we love people, we will want them to know the truth. We live in a world where love and truth are often seen as opposites, and people say, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, and you can't put your opinion and tell me your opinion. I've got to find my truth, and you've got to find your truth, and if you tell me otherwise, that's not a very loving thing. Well, that's just nonsense. John shows us that here, that if we love people, there is truth. There is absolute truth, because God exists, and what is about him is the truth, And we have got to tell people that. So John intertwines love and truth here to show us that they're not opposites. And he intertwines them to show that the truth is not to be taken and rammed down other people's throats in a violent way, or in an aggressive way, or in a triumphalist way. But truth and love go hand in hand. This is not a soppy, gooey emotionalism that John speaks of when he speaks of love. This is a practical, genuine concern for people. It's the hallmark of Christians that they love each other. That's the hallmark of Christians because of the great love that they've received. And that's where John starts off. That's where he starts off. Keep our love to God. If we keep our love to God right, if we keep our focus on it, then we'll be able to show love to God's people. But as we'll see later on, we'll get the balance right in a whole lot of areas of the Christian life. So we've got to grasp this simple little phrase, God is love. And John helps us to do that. And we see this evening, first of all, the magnitude of God's love. The magnitude of God's love. John calls us back here. Because here's where we have to start. He's done this several times in the book. Think of those great verses so far that we've seen in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 or chapter 2 and verse 1. It speaks about the atoning sacrifice that we have and the advocate that we have. There we see the extent of the love. In chapter 3 verse 1. How great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. John calling us back to it again. And here he calls us back to it again. So verse 8 and verse 16 of this phrase, God is love. That spawns a question that often arises in many people's minds. They say, well, I can't believe the Bible because a God of love wouldn't send people to hell. And how do we answer that question? In a sense, it's often a reaction to hellfire preaching that has sort of characterized a lot of churches down through the years. It's an emotional reaction. The people feel, well, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't condemn somebody, so I don't think God should do it either. But you see the weakness there? They're putting God on the same power as themselves, and they're forgetting how offended God is by our disobedience. But I was reading this book that I quoted from this morning, The Reason for God by Tim Keller, and he had an interesting argument. He said, you know, people say, I couldn't believe the Bible because a God of love couldn't send people to hell. And Keller says, people say they can't accept the Bible because it has a God who punishes and judges, and they believe in a God of love. I now ask them, what makes you think that God is love? Can they look at life in this world and say, look, this proves that God is a loving God? No, because when you look at life in this world, you see all sorts of pain and suffering and agony. Where would you get the idea that God is love from? He says, can you look at history and say, this proves that God is love? Can you look at the religious texts or the holy books of the different world religions and say that this proves that God is love? Keller says, he's one who studied coming through university many of the different religions. He says, by no means is that the dominant ruling attribute of God as understood in any of the major faiths. He says, I must conclude then that the source of the idea that God is love is the Bible itself. See what they're saying? I can't accept the Bible because the Bible says that God is going to send people to hell, but a God of love couldn't send people to hell. Where do you get the idea that God is love? You have to get it from the Bible. So they're saying, I can't accept the Bible because of something that I am only told in the Bible. You can't have it both ways. Keller says, the Bible tells us that the God of love is also a God of judgment, who will put all things in the world to rights. The belief in a God of pure love, who accepts and judges no one, is a powerful act of faith based on no evidence outside Christianity. A powerful act of faith based on no evidence outside Christianity. You have to come to here, to this book, to the Bible, and in a sense even to 1 John, to get this idea that God is love. But when you come to 1 John, you find that this God, who is a loving God, is a God who punishes sin. But we see the lengths that this God went to in his love to see that sinners don't have to face this wrath. We see here the lengths that this God went to in his love so that we don't have to face his wrath. And that's what we want to look at this evening. John doesn't just tell us that God is love, but he explains it. And as he explains it, we see the magnitude of this love. Whenever he says God is love, and he says that love comes from God, he's saying that love has its source in God. It's not just something that God does. Mark does this or Mark does that. He does a little bit of cycling. God does a little bit of love in his spare time. It's something he just happens to do. No, this is him. This is him. This is what sums up, as it were, all of his being. And before the world began, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there was this perfect love that they enjoyed, and it was intense, and it was rich, and it was powerful. And the Father, the Son, and the Spirit say, we want to share it. We want to invite people into it. But the problem is that we're sinful. And how can sinful people come into this love that is shared between these three holy beings? Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, that's where we see the magnitude of the love of God. This is how we see the magnitude. Verse 9. If you look at verse 9, that really says all we want to think of when we look at the magnitude of God's love. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I can't unpack all that this evening. I want to start. I want to give you threads that you can take with you and you can chew over. William and I were talking before this evening about taking in God's Word, and we were talking about even taking in a verse or two in the morning if we don't have time or our minds are in a sort of a grey fudge of not being able to concentrate. Some people are morning people and some people aren't. But here's a verse that you could take in and even write out in a bit of card and just take it away and chew over it and think about it. Every phrase is packed with meaning. How do you measure love? How do you measure love? Well, I have three questions down here that will unpack this verse, but it will help us to measure love. How do you measure love? Well, you ask the question, how much is it willing to give? Or how much is it willing to do? You know, the more you love someone, the more you'll make the effort, the more you'll spend time with them, the more you'll... Who am I talking about this? Just ask Robert. Up and down the road. I don't know what William's laughing for. Up the road, down the road, across to Scotland and back. You make the effort. But how much, how far is it willing to go? How much time is it willing to spend? How much is it willing to give? That's how we measure love in one way. Look at this verse. He sent his one and only Son. In fact, the phrase His one and only Son is actually first in the Greek. His one and only Son. That's what's emphasized. You're to get the uniqueness and the onlyness. Whenever I was doing French at school, and you would go to an oral, I only did it for 3 years at school, and they would ask you, well, how many brothers and sisters do you have? I wasn't very good at French, so I only remembered one phrase. Je suis enfant unique. I am an only child. Because it meant I didn't get asked any difficult questions about what age my brothers were and all sorts of things. Just kept it simple. Jesus was an only child. Is an only child, as it were. The one Son of the Father. And the Father sends His one Son. He sends His one Son. You think of that perfect friendship, fellowship, love that there is between Father, Son and Spirit that's existed from all eternity. And the Father says, I want to show my love. How much does love show? How much is it willing to give? The Father says, here is my Son. My only Son. My Son whom I love. If love is measured by the value of what is given, God holds nothing back. He gives Himself. If you look at the verse, that we might live. That we might live. He gave His unique, His one and only Son, that we. Just the sheer contrast in those words. This perfect being in all His holiness, who is greatly loved by the Father and by the Spirit, the Father gives Him so that we who were rebels, who weren't interested in Him, who were doing our own thing and going our own way, that we who deserved death might live. How much did He love us? How much was He willing to give? And look where He sent Him to. Into the world. In John, the phrase world mostly means the badness and the wickedness of the place. And the Holy God, the Father, sends His Holy Son, whom He loves, into this fouled up, stench-ridden place that is the world, so that we might live. How much was He willing to give? How much was He willing to give? That He, given who He was, would come here to rescue me, given who I was. Me, the rebel. Him, the beloved Son, coming to here to rescue me. It's not just that you or I was in trouble, but we were in trouble with the very One who was coming to rescue us. Now, we should never ever think of God the Father as being the angry one and God the Son as being the loving one. And the Father's angry and the Son steps in and says, oh no, 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 don't. It says here, He sent. The Father was the one who sent the Son because the Father loved us and the Son also loved us, and He was willing to be sent and agreed to come. That's love. That's love. And measure love by asking the question, if there's a dispute, who moves first? Who takes the first step? Who takes the first step to bring about reconciliation? Look at verse 10. Not that we loved God. Not that. No. We were happily hellbound. We were having no interest in God. But God sees us. And He sees us on the way to destruction. And He's overwhelmed with love. And He takes the first step. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. There we are, going away from Him. The Father says, Son, go and get them. The Son says, yes, Father, I'm going for them. while we rebelled, while we were walking and running away from him, he's saying, let's go after them. He didn't meet us halfway. He didn't meet us halfway. That's not love. What a step he took. How do you measure love? Who moved first? How do you measure love? He'd ask the question and answer it a different way. How much is a person willing to suffer to bring about restoration? If there's a relationship and it's disintegrating, you see how much a person loves the other person by how much they're willing to suffer to bring about a restoration of that relationship. Verse 10. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. That just doesn't convey it. Neither does the more technical word that should be used here, propitiation. But at least that word in its technicality speaks to us of the wrath of God being turned into the pleasure of God. That's what happened. The wrath of God was poured out on someone else. It was as if there was a huge funnel above our heads waiting to dump the wrath of God on each of us. And the Son took those funnels and he turned them aside and he pointed them at himself. And he had that wrath poured out. If you look at the footnote for that verse, for verse 10. Or the one who would turn aside wrath. He turned it aside, but he turned it aside to himself. Because God's wrath had to be poured out. Because God is just and sin has to be punished. And how much were we loved? Well, how much is a person willing to suffer to bring about restoration? The Son says, pour the wrath on me. Pour the wrath on me. You know, sin is so awful that even a loving God has to judge it and to take action against it. And in this great agreement between the Father, the Son and the Spirit, the Son agreed to come and stand in our place. But this week, one of the things that struck me with the force that it's put in this passage is that it says, He sent. The Father sent. And the Father, staggeringly also, in love for us, agreed to set aside His love for His Son and to punish Him, but not us. Can you imagine? We can't get inside the mind of God the Father, but you can imagine what it would take out of an earthly father. You can imagine what it would take out. It's hard enough to discipline our children. We don't enjoy it. But to discipline them because they have said, I want to stand in the place of someone else. The Father saying, yes. Okay. How much the Father loved us. The Son says to him, reject me instead of them. The Father sets aside his love and pours out the wrath that I deserved. That you deserved. One of the writers that I've been reading, Michael Eaton, says, this is God's love. Despite all of his holy revulsion against sin, despite the fact that his nature rises up in a hatred against all that is contrary to his will, he found a way for us to be his children. In some mysterious way, God punished our sins in Jesus so that they might not be punished in us. Now that's love. The magnitude of love. The magnitude of love. Now, we could just stop there and marvel at that. I want to encourage you to take these two verses, 9 and 10, and to just take them away and think over them. Write them out. Take them with you. Text them to yourself so that they're on your phone, so you can take your phone out and look at it. Just marvel at them. John doesn't just tell us that to cause us to stand and wonder. A theologian way back a lot of centuries ago said, true theology is not theoretical and speculative, but it is practical and active. And John tells us this. He says in verse 11, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, since we have been loved with this great magnitude of love, so also we ought to love one another." I want to look secondly at the challenge to love those that God loves. Already John has dealt with this a number of times, but we want to look at it now just through the lens of what we've just seen. How are we to love our brothers and sisters in Christ? How much are you willing to do? How much? See what Christ did for them. Dear friends, since God so loved you, you also ought to love one another. How much are you willing to give, to do, time, you know? And who for? Christ didn't come for people that he liked, who were attractive to him. And I'm not to be more choosy about who I pour out my resources on in the family of God than Christ was. And who moves first? Isn't it the case that often we leave it to others? Christ didn't. So sometimes we say, well, they know where I am. They want to find me. And sometimes we pat ourselves on the back if we go halfway. Christ didn't go halfway, did he? We say, well, I'll do this much, but you'll have... No. Christ didn't. Isn't it just so good that Christ didn't do that? I'll pay this amount and you have to make up the rest. It is finished, he cried out. It is finished. It's all paid. How much are you willing to suffer? What are you willing to bear? Sometimes we need to take reproach so that a relationship can be restored and we could want to vindicate ourselves. Where would Jesus have been, or where would we have been if Jesus had said, but you know, I'm not guilty. I'm not. No, he didn't do that. Where would we have been if Jesus had wanted to vindicate himself and everybody said, come on down off the cross and show you that you're the Son of God. And he said, okay, I'll prove that I'm the Son of God. I'll come down off the cross. But he was willing to face all the accusations that were hurled at him. And he could easily have proved they weren't true. But out of love, he stayed where he was and bore those accusations. Do we want Christ to suffer for our sins, but there's others who've hurt us and we want them to suffer for theirs? See, this doesn't just apply, although John is applying it here, specifically to our relationship with Christ's own people. But we can take this and show this love to those who aren't Christ people. Because they're not going to come and hear a sermon about Jesus, are they? And what Jesus did on the cross. But if they can see something of that in us. You see how revolutionary this is if we live like this? Why do you do that? Why do you live that way? Well, look, I know somebody who did this on a far bigger scale for me. Told you the story before. Again, it's one that Tim Keller tells of a lady who came to visit the church one day. And he asked her, you're new here, why are you here? And said, well, it's all down to a guy that I work with. I made a mess of a decision in work. And he was my superior, but he took the rap for me. And I went to him and asked him, why did you do that? Because if I had got the blame, I would have ended up in real trouble, but you took it. And he said, well, you know, I can afford to take it. You know, I knew you couldn't. I'm your superior and I could afford to take the heat. I said, no, but why did you do it? And he said, well, you know, I just thought it was, no, tell me, why did you do it? And he said, well, I did it because I'm a Christian and I have a Savior who took the blame for me, and he could take it and I couldn't. And I just saw this as a way of doing that for someone else. And she said, I'd never seen anything like that before. So I wanted to come to church to hear about this and to see what on earth would make somebody do that. This is what John is calling us to. Do we take the pain? Do we, so that we can hold out forgiveness? If God so loved us, we must love one another. You see, John, in verses 20 and 21, he says that he ties love and conduct together. He says, you know, can anyone can say that they love God, but nobody can see God. So how do you measure love to something you can't see? Saying, well, you know, there's God's people. People can see them. Can they see your love to them? That's where the rubber hits the road. We can't fool ourselves or others quite so easily when it comes to loving people. So how do we do this? Well, it's not enough to make resolutions. We need, because we'll get a few days down the road and then we'll get angry with somebody again, or we'll lose our temper with them again, or we'll say something again, or you know, that'll happen again. We've got to go to God and start with God, where John keeps taking us back to. Focus on God's immense love for us. Look at what Christ did for us and focus on that. Those three questions, and come back to, Lord, I've been failing to love people like this. Help me to love people like this. So he'll give us the strength to do that. I want to make these last two points briefly. Points 3 and 4. If we do this, there are consequences. The consequences of displaying God's love. Verses 12 to 18. It doesn't just impact other Christians. It actually impacts us. Remember who John is writing to. These Christians are struggling with false teaching. They're wondering where they stand. They're wondering, am I really a child or am I not? Are these other teachers right in the accusations they make? And John calls them to live out the truth. Here's what you know. Put it into practice. And when you do that, it stabilizes us. Verse 12, if we love one another, God's love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us. He goes on to say in verse 13, whenever we put into practice the love that we have got from God and we show that to others, God works something in us so that we know, or we experience, that we are joined to him. God has designed his love, it's almost like a stream. It's not meant to just run into us, then it grows stagnant. It's meant to run into us and out through us to other people. And that's actually what this idea, whenever it talks about God's love being completed, it has achieved its purpose. It, in going to other people through us, that's what it's there for. That's why God, in a sense, shows his love to us, so that we can reach out to other people. And as we do that, we stay fresh spiritually. And there are two consequences. We're aware of God's presence. Verse 16 tells us that we abide in him and he abides in us. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And we have this awareness of it. In verse 7, John tells us that we are born of God and know God. See, those are two different things. You can be born of God, you can be a Christian, and yet struggle to be aware of that. John says, you live like this, focusing on God's love, grasping it, and displaying that same love to others, you'll know God's with you. God will not let that investment in his love go unnoticed. He will make his presence known to you. Love for God's people is essential for fellowship with God. And God lets us know his fellowship then. And then the second thing it gives us is confidence before God. John talks here about fear. Fear of punishment. And you have fear of punishment when you're not fully convinced of God's love for you. You think, well, I've done this, and maybe he doesn't love me anymore. But when you're focusing on God's love shown to you in the cross, and what Jesus paid, and the Father sent the Son to be an atoning sacrifice, and all the wrath was poured out in him so that it wouldn't be poured out on us. Whenever you're continually focusing on that, and you live that out, and you're drinking that in, you become so grounded in God's love for you, that it drives out fear. Say, well, hold on a minute. I know I've done wrong, but I know with Him there's forgiveness. I see the price He paid. I see the eagerness of God. Sometimes we think, but well, why would God love me? I'm not even doing what I should be doing all the time. Well, whenever He loved us at the start, we weren't even in the right direction. We were facing the wrong way. At least now we're facing in the right direction. If He loved us then, how much more will He love us now? That gives us a confidence before God. A confidence that is God-given. You're ready to face, as John says here, the day of judgment. We can have confidence on the day of judgment. And then this last thing, just to finish off the section. Love is inseparably linked to faith and obedience. Love is inseparably linked to faith and obedience. John in his letter has been speaking about three hallmarks of genuine Christians. Right belief, right attitudes to other people, and right obedience. He usually speaks to them in three separate strands. But now he's approaching the end, and in the space of two or three verses here, he ties those three strands in together very tightly. Because Christianity isn't pick and mix. Some of you could say, well, we're loving. And we don't focus so much on right theology. Or where others say, well, you're very strict and we focus more on this. And some say, that's not what it's like. John shows us here that right belief is linked with love. Verse 1. Right belief is tied to love. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Right belief, right love, tied together here. So we need to ask the question. Do we love Christians? Then we'll care about what we believe. Doctrine does matter. And if we will love people, we will love to know what God's Word teaches about lots of different issues so that we can be as much help to people. Not that we can be little nitpickers and run around straightening people up, but so that we can be of real help to people. Right belief is a mark of love. And in the second verse, we see that love, as well as being tied to belief, is tied to obedience. You want to love other Christians? Look at what John says. This is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and carrying out His commands. This is how we know that we love children of God. By obeying God. See how that makes sense? Remember Achan in the Old Testament? He disobeyed God and he brought down judgment on the whole of the people of God. Remember in Corinthians how the disobedience of some of the people in the fellowship was bringing down judgment on others. See, disobedience isn't simply a personal thing. It pulls others down too. It sets a bad example as well as that. So we're to obey God's commands. And then perhaps we're thinking, well, that's awfully burdensome. How can I obey all that? We're reminded, no, it's not burdensome. These commands are easy, we're told. These commands are not burdensome. And then we're told why. For God helps us. Saying, I can't keep the commands. I'll fail. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. See, the NIV there has even our faith, as if our faith is overcome by something. No, that's not what it's saying. There should be a hyphen there almost where the word even is. This is the victory that has overcome the world. What is the victory? Our faith. It's not that our faith is precisely the thing that triumphs, but the one whom our faith is in, on whom our faith is focused. It's as we focus on Christ that you will triumph and you will be victorious in all these areas. You will be able to love and live and walk in obedience and to resist temptation and keep God's commands. And as you do all of those things, you will know God's presence with you, and you will have confidence on the day of judgment. And John ties it all together again. Ties it all together. But so that we don't end up looking inwards, he tells us that we're to look upwards. It's our faith in Christ that gives us confidence. It's by our link to Christ and our faith in him that we overcome. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's our trust, our faith in Christ that give us the victory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just marvel at the sheer magnitude of your love for us. We can't take it in. We just can't figure it out. It's baffling. And to grasp that we who were so rebellious could be so loved, and not because there was anything lovable in us. And we thank you for even how comforting that is. It's immensely humbling, Lord God, but it's immensely comforting because we can look at ourselves and see that there's still not a lot worth loving. And we can begin to question, how could you possibly love us? But then you point us to the fact that there was even less worth loving whenever you did love us and sent your Son to die for us. And so, Father, we thank you for your immense love. This sending love, this paying love, this willingness to punish your Son and not us kind of love, so that we who were not sons could become sons and daughters of Almighty God. How we thank you. How we thank you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live this out in such a way that people can see in us a radically different attitude to them and to others around us. Father, we thank you that when we do this, you use it as a way of giving us confidence before you and an awareness of your presence. We thank you also that as we do this, and as we look to Christ for all the strength needed to do this, we triumph. We have overcome the world. Our victory is already assured. It's not something we wait for. It's something that you have already given to us. And we are secure. We thank you that our reaching heaven doesn't depend on our performance, but that in Christ we have already overcome the world. Our Father, we thank you for how in your great love you've taken even the pressure of that off us. How we thank you. We pray you'd help us to grasp that all the more and live it out all the more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.